We shall now turn to the part of God's word that we read together in Deuteronomy chapter 32, and we shall read again at verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. Moses and the children of Israel were at the borders of the promised land, and before they entered, God was giving instruction to Moses and to the people through Moses. And though they would prosper when they entered the promised land, God was warning them that they would also rebel. And so God, in the previous chapter, commands Moses to write a song, to compose a song, which would be a reminder to the children of Israel that God had warned them about backsliding and rebelling against them. And the chapter before us, chapter 32, contains this song that Moses wrote at the instruction and command of God. It may be called a prophetic anticipation of the future. It is warning about Israel's departure from God. And when they would do so, this song would serve as a witness against them. They would find themselves inexcusable for their sin. And they would look back and say, yes, God warned us this would happen. And we are ourselves to blame. We are only receiving the fruit of our own doings. You see, God is not to be blamed for anyone's departure from him. God had cared for his people Israel. He led them through the wilderness. He provided their every need. And yet they still were liable to depart from him. They were a people who were prone to wander off from him. And how unfairly the people of Israel were dealing with God. We read in verse 6, "Do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee?" Look how you are reacting to the goodness of God. He has cared for you. And yet you're repaying him with unkindness. The unfairness is on your part, but God is not to blame. And the fact that they did wander from God, and did murmur, and did complain, and rebelled against God, was not because God was harsh. No, God cared for his people. And so, you see, in the song before us, we have Moses vindicating God before the people. The text is saying just that. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. You cannot charge God with any wrongdoing. God is the rock. His work is perfect. Everything he does is right. And so it's as if God is asking the people, what have you found in me that you are so ready to depart from me? He asks the question in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 5. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me that they are gone far from me and have walked after vanity and are become vain? Is God to blame for their rebellion against him? Did he not care for them? Did he not provide for them? Yes, he did. Who is to blame? Israel, and Israel alone, because God is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment. Can you charge God with unfairness? No. Just and right is He. So what we have before us is Moses, at the command of God, composing a song that will be a witness against the children of Israel whenever they rebelled against him. God is altogether free from unrighteousness. His ways are fair. His ways are perfect. And while the text vindicates God's dealings with his people and puts the blame upon Israel for their departure from him, yet this text at the same time shows the glory of God's attributes. It shows us the beauty and wonder of his divine perfections, his attributes, and the attributes of unchangeableness, faithfulness, and justice and truth are found here. And therefore, what a great ground of confidence believers have to go to God and trust in him, because he is the rock, because his ways are perfect, because he's a God of truth, and he is just and right. What a ground of confidence to trust and rest upon God for all that we need. Well, later on, perhaps next Sabbath, we would like to consider specifically the attribute of justice, God's justice, his perfection in the way of being just and right at the end of the text as we see it. But on this occasion, today, we want to consider three things that are found in the text, and that, first of all, God is the rock, and what we can learn from this, and as he is the strong foundation for a believer's hope. He is the rock. And secondly, the fact that God's work is perfect. His work is perfect. That's the second point. And thirdly, he is a God of truth. These are the three things. God is the rock. Secondly, God's work is perfect. And thirdly, he is the God of truth. And again, later on, we want to look more closely at the fact of that God is just, and how his attribute of justice is manifested in many ways. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. First of all, God is the rock. Moses begins his song in a lofty strain. He is, as it were, calling even the heavens and the earth to notice what he has to say. Here is something that all creation should give attention to. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Calvin points out that he speaks in a tone of magnificence, lest the people should disdain the song with their usual pride. And all that God says is wonderful and calls forth the attention of those who truly love him. And everyone should give attention to the words of God. And if the heavens and the earth and all creation is to give attention to God's word, then certainly we poor sinners who need his salvation should give attention to what he says. And indeed, the teaching that God gives is wholesome and beneficial. Verse 2, my doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Here is instruction that is refreshing and strengthening, just as the rain that, as it were, nourishes and fertilizes the field to cause the crops to grow. Verse 3 tells us how it is our duty to praise God. Because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. So is it not incumbent upon us to give attention to the word of God and seek to glorify him? That's why we are made. That's why he created us, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. Show forth his glory. God's people were created for that purpose. They are his people, for the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance, and the reason he has chosen his people is that they may show forth his praise. And now we come to the words of our text. He is the rock. And what do you think of when you think of a big rock? The first thing that I think of is that a rock doesn't move. A big rock, you're not going to push it over with your hand. In fact, a big rock that may sustain the crashing waves on the ocean shore, and one wave after another splashing and crashing against the rock, does the rock move? No. But day after day, it may be week or month or year after year, the rock doesn't move. He is the rock. And God is immutable. God is unchangeable. He is the rock. He does not change. We read in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." How thankful we should be that God does not change. We're changing all the time. Our moods change. We may not be so ready to help as we ought to be. You go to a friend and say, "Friend, help me," but he's not in a good frame of mind. He's not ready. But God doesn't change. He is immovable, immutable. He is the rock. And he is, well, enduring. Another aspect of the rock, when you think about a rock, you go to it one day, you may go a year later and you see no change. It hasn't moved, but it looks quite the same. And other things, well, they are changing. They don't last. Plants wither and die. Even trees that last for decades, they begin to rot and crumble and fall. But the rock, it's the same. It endures. It endures a long, long time. And he is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. He is the rock. And he is eternal, unchangeable. But for that very reason, we may say he is eternal. And that is very clear from the word of God. He is called the Ancient of Days. Many years ago, people like you and me were praying to the same God. Centuries ago, the apostles, Peter and John, were praying to the same God. And centuries before that, David was. And centuries before that, Abraham was. And Noah was walking with God, the enduring rock, the Ancient of Days. In Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 12, we read, "Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? Yes, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." He is the rock. And when you think of a rock, of course you think of strength. You don't think of anything that you can push over. You think of something that may provide strength to be a foundation to build things upon. When you compare a rock with a tree, well, you may build a big tree house. Some of you might like to build things in trees, but you can't put too much weight upon them. The branches will begin to be strained and sag, but the rock, We can almost build anything upon it. You can't build a skyscraper in a tree, but upon the bedrock beneath, you can build a whole skyline. Well, he is the rock. And he is a sure foundation, a foundation for strength. And we are told to go to him for strength. As Paul says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Be strong in the vigor derived from his strength. He is the source of strength because he is the rock, and a rock is strong, and God is omnipotent. Go to him for grace. Go to him for strength. As Paul tells Timothy, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And a rock, therefore, because it is immovable, enduring, and strong, a rock is reliable. And there is nothing more reliable, and how to put it, than God. He is most dependable. And you may think of some people who are quite dependable. They'll always give you good advice. They'll always be a support to you, but, well, they are finite, and they are not eternal. They will not always be with us. And so not even good and holy people are 100% reliable. But God is the rock. He is infinitely dependable. To depend upon him, here is an infinite source of strength, of security, of hope, a foundation to rest upon. And so we may rely upon him as our refuge for protection. And that is what we are, that is what is presented to us in a following verse in our chapter, that he is the rock of salvation at the end of verse 15, the rock of his salvation. So just as a rock may provide security in a storm, it's not going anywhere, you can hold fast to that rock, or even in a cave, a hollow in the rock, for refuge, for security. And again, the psalmist goes to God as his rock for safety. He is the rock. And the people of Israel, well, God was revealed to them as the rock whereby they may be saved and be delivered from their enemies. And how dare they go away from him? Because there is no rock like our God. And that is what we find in this chapter. The false gods, idols dumb, they are not dependable because they're false. If you trust in them, you will find them a shaky foundation actually to collapse beneath your feet. The walls that you trusted in will either crumble around you or be consumed in the flames. It's a refuge of lies. And when the storm passes through, you will find it to be so. If you're trusting in anything other than God, you will find it to be deceptive. But he is the rock. And another point, which reminds us of what we hope to consider later on, is that because he is a rock, enduring, eternal, unchangeable, that he will surely be just. And we find that in Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 12. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. Now, the context there, of course, is the Chaldeans, Nebuchadnezzar's army, who were threatening invasion. And Habakkuk was wondering, how can the Chaldeans be so successful? They're heathen, after all. But God has ordained them for judgment. And God will not allow his people, who are believing in him, to succumb to the enemy. And the Chaldeans will not always be successful. Why? Because we read Thou hast ordained them for judgment, and, O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. And the words in the original are, O rock. So here in the English, it's, O mighty God, but literally it is, O rock. He is the rock. He is just. He will always do what is right. And no matter how long the wicked may prevail, they may seem to get away with a lot, but he's the rock, and he is just, and his justice will most certainly become manifest in his own appointed time. O mighty God, O rock, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Well, we're considering how God is the rock, and he is the security of believers, the hope for eternity, a sure foundation for them to rest upon. And yet, we, like the children of Israel, are liable to lightly esteeming our rock. And when things go well for us, there is a danger of forgetfulness, just as it was with the children of Israel. We read in verse 15, But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. I think the metaphor is that of a calf that is being nourished in the fields and growing, and yet stubborn, not willing to take the yoke. And so that's like Israel, who were prosperous, but in their prosperity they forgot God. They did not acknowledge him. They became indifferent, and we read, he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. There's the danger of ingratitude, the danger of becoming slack in our dependence upon God, our failure to go to him in all of our situations, whether in great need or in prosperity. We're to always acknowledge him in all our ways, and he will direct our paths. So the people of Israel were in danger. They'd already showed signs of it, but they were in danger in the future. Again, this prophetical anticipation of the future and how they would behave towards God. They were in danger of backsliding. They were warned of this. And so we are being warned. And if we are not kept by grace, if we are not using the means of grace, if we are not watching and praying, then we will certainly backslide and rebel against God. And we read again in verse 18 that of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful and hast forgotten God that formed thee. How can we forget our rock? Speaking to those who have actually trusted in the Lord, by his grace they have believed, they are converted, they have repented of their sins, they are going on repenting, and yet there's the danger of spiritual slumber and forgetting our rock and not going to him and not trusting in him for that security and that protection that we need. But God is faithful, as we'll come to see in a moment, and he deals with his people faithfully to remind them of their sin and to bring them back to himself. Well, before we pass on, God is the rock, and God is incomparable, and there is none like God. Verse 31, for their rock, speaking of the heathen, the other nations that did not know God, their rock, what they trusted in, their rock is not as our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. And I think that means that those who have witnessed the power of God, for example, in Jericho, they knew what God had done for the people of Israel and delivering them from Egyptian bondage and causing them to pass through the Red Sea on dry land. They knew what God had done. And even the enemies of Israel could judge and see for themselves and decide that, yes, this is true, that the rock of Israel is superior to any other god. For their rock is not our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, says God? There is none like him. Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Yes, he is the wonder-working God. Thou art the God that wonders dost by thy right hand most strong. And so that leads us to the second point, that God's work, his doings, his work is perfect. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. For all his ways are judgment. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment. And that is what we want to consider at this time. What are the works of God? His work is perfect. Well, you think of his work of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And when he created light and everything else, he saw that it was good. And when it was all completed, he said it was very good. His work is perfect. He created the stars, and they were very good. He created the seas and the mountains and the rainforests, and he created human beings, and it was all very good. His work is perfect. He created man upright in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Yet man was subject to change, and it's man's own fault that he sinned and rebelled against God. God does all things well. His work is perfect. And so you think of not only creation, but his works of providence. His work in providence is perfect. He provides for all his creatures. Thou openest thine hand and satisfies the need of everything that lives. Paul says, one of my favorite verses, he fills our hearts with food and gladness. God is good. He gives to all life and breath and all things. His work is perfect. But you might say, well, I see that there is suffering and sorrow in the world. But why is there sorrow and suffering in the world? Is it not because of sin? Can you give any other reason? Is not God perfect? Is not God just? And if there is sin, well, sin must be punished because God is just. And the fact is that were it not that the case that God is merciful, that God is good, there would be more suffering, there would be more sorrow, there would be more disease, more pain in the world than there is now. God is merciful, he is good, and that is why he is withholding the exercise of his justice to punish sin, to punish all sinners. Oh, friends, let us not forget that when we go on, so to speak, our merry way to enjoy ourselves, to even drink in, as it were, the pleasures of sin. It is only because God restrains his hand and does not immediately execute justice. But be warned about for those who are ready to go on in rebellion against God. God is a rock. He is enduring. He does not change. No, he is always just. Even though he doesn't immediately administer justice, he will. because he does not change. But the fact is that though there is suffering in the world, there would be much more were it not for the fact that God is merciful. God's work is perfect. He is the rock. His work is perfect. And what other work may we think of? Creation? Providence? Redemption. The great work of redemption. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In the amazing, wonderful love of God the Father, he sent his Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He sent his Son, the eternal Son of God. And when he sent him, he also prepared a body for him. And Jesus, the second person in the Trinity, the Son of God, took to himself a true human nature, a reasonable soul, and a real body. Yes, body and soul, a true humanity, into union with his divine person, so that, as we considered not long ago, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And in his human nature, God manifest in the flesh, he suffered and died. He had a real humanity. Forthwith came there out blood and water. He died. He was obeying the will of his Father. He was obedient to what? What was Jesus obedient to? To the law of God. He obeyed all the commandments. You and I have broken all the commandments. In thought, word, and deed, oh, how liable we are to God's wrath and curse. Is not the wages of sin death? Do we not deserve his wrath? We deserve it. Is anyone going to charge God foolishly and say, no, we don't deserve it. We did nothing wrong. Oh, we know that we live in a self-righteous society. We can do nothing wrong. If people are doing it, it must not be wrong. That's the impression we get today. Oh, but we are very self-righteous. How dare people do this or that and hurt little children? Oh, we are righteous. We would never do that. Oh, do we not have a wicked heart? Are we not capable of the same sins? Yes, we are. Friends, we live in a self-righteous society. Self-righteous. Ready to promote any good that anyone may seem to do. He must be a very special person to have done such an amazing thing. We must not forget pride, love of applause, and self-righteousness. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's your heart and that's my heart. But the media is not going to tell you that. They'll never say that. You're a good person. You have a golden heart. Oh, yes. Lay to heart the word of God and not what the world tells you. Because the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Well, that was a bit tangential, but is it not based upon the word of God? He is the rock. His work is perfect. And the work of redemption is perfect. And what Jesus did was perfectly obey the law of God. We have sinned in thought, word, and deed, but Jesus obeyed the law of God in thought, word, and deed, and fully, completely, perfectly satisfied the law and justice of God. And he has poured out the gift of his Spirit, and he is offering the Holy Spirit to you and me. His work and his gospel is perfect. Perfect atonement. And in the new birth, when a sinner is born again, it's a perfect work. Oh, you say, well, God's people still sin. Yes, but the seed that has been planted in their souls by his grace is perfect. And he has promised that when believers die, they will be made perfect in holiness, passing into glory. But God's ways are perfect. His work is perfect. There is no defect. God does not make mistakes. No, never. We might be tempted to think he does. How did this happen? What am I doing here in this particular situation? Why should I have this cross my path? There must be a mistake. I never expected this. Why did this happen? God does not make mistakes. His work is perfect. The word means sound. Perfect means sound. It means complete. It is whole. It is perfect. It is all according to his wise plan and purpose. What God does is according to his purpose. He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. His work is perfect. There is no incompleteness. You cannot find fault with what God has done and does. Again, his work is perfect. It's not God's fault that the people of Israel began to murmur, and they were committing a fornication with the Moabites, and they were going astray. It's not God's fault. He had given them everything they needed. His work is perfect. You cannot fault God. And the reason why his work is perfect is because all his ways are judgment. There's no iniquity in God. There is no sin. His ways are judgment. They are according to justice. They are right. So the ways of God being just, all the ways that lead up to that work that he has done, it leads to a perfect work. All his ways are judgment according to justice. They are all fair and equal. You can never say that God was unfair. If you're ready to say God is unfair, you need to adjust your thinking. Something's wrong with the way you're reasoning. The way that you have led to must be crooked. But all God's ways are just, and they lead to a perfect work, because God himself is just. And so, whatever his ways leads to is perfect and complete. He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, and no one can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? That's what Nebuchadnezzar learned. When Nebuchadnezzar was proud and ascribing the glory of his kingdom to himself, he learned, really, it was because of God's sovereignty. And when Nebuchadnezzar was punished with insanity, he recognized afterwards that you cannot question God. He doeth according to his own will. So, friends, there is no imperfection with God, no imperfection with his work. We should never question him. We may ask him to help us to understand if it's his will, but always submitting to his will. And recognize that what God does in the lives of his people are for the best. We cannot understand all his ways, but we don't have to. It's enough for us to know that his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, and we can rest there. His work is perfect. But thirdly, he is a God of truth. He He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth, a God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right is he. And the meaning of this word truth is firmness. I'm reminded of the psalm that the children were learning, most firm truth, Psalm 119. Firmness, steadfastness, fidelity. It's speaking here of the faithfulness of God, the God of truth, his veracity, his truthfulness. All that he does is true. All that he says is true. So the truth of God, as you know from the Catechism, is one of his attributes or divine perfections whereby he infinitely abhors falsehood. Infinitely abhors falsehood. And the children do well to learn that all liars will burn in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. And I trust the parents are teaching their children that. It is impossible. It is impossible for God to lie. Oh, what does that say about us? It's more than possible for us to lie. We're prone to lie, the heart being deceitful. But truth is one of God's infinite perfections. God is always true to his nature. As A.A. Hodge puts it, God is always true to his nature. He is always self-consistently divine. Always self-consistently divine. He is true in all his communications to us, and he is perfectly sincere in all that he does. Faithful in all that he has promised to do. Unlike Israel, what do we read of them? In verse 20, God says, when they sin against him, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be. For they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. You can't trust them. They're not true to his word, to their word. They had promised in Exodus chapter 24, all the words which the Lord hath said will be due. Oh yes, I will do that. You may see very confident people. Oh, is that the way to be saved? Oh, I'll do that. I'm happy with that. Tell me what to do. I'll do it. Oh yes, that's easy. I can do that. We don't know our own hearts if we're like that. We are just like the children of Israel by nature. Children in whom there is no faith. Very ready to promise, I will go, sir. And he doesn't. It's much better to be like the person who says, I will not. And the rebellion is manifest. But afterwards he repents. And he goes. And he does it. Oh, pray for repentance. Pray for grace. Did not even the apostle Peter assure the Lord, though all men deny thee and forsake thee, yet I will never do that. Peter did not fully understand his own heart either. And through his fall, he learned. And God restored him. Christ restored him. Are we not liable to sin against our covenant with God? To even break our vows? Oh, how we need grace. Through baptism, we say, the vows of God are upon me. Thy vows are upon me, O Lord. And how we need grace to keep our promises. Because what is a vow? A vow is a promise to God. Oh, we promise to God, yes. But we are very prone. We have a great tendency to even break our vows, but we pray that God would help us, and having vowed, we would pay, and we'd go forward in the path of obedience. And the fact that we tend to break our vows, if that's the way to put it, or sin against our covenant with God, is no reason not to vow. We are to vow. Vow and pay, and be determined and seek grace that the Lord would help us keep our vows. Children in whom is no faith, oh, let us pray that we would be children that will not lie. children that will not lie, and so he will be our Savior. Referring to Isaiah 63, I think it is. Well, God is true. He is a God of truth. He is true to his word. If he has revealed it, it's true. The prophecies all came true. They all came to pass. They were true. He is true to his promises. If he has promised to uphold his people, I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, well, then he will. Plead the promises then, because he is a God of truth. And there is no excuse for unbelief. Had not God kept his word to the children of Israel when he actually did, according to his promise to Abraham, set his people free from Egypt? Did he not say he would deliver them with a strong arm and a high hand? And he did. Is he not true to his word? Faithful to his promises? Why then did the children of Israel begin to murmur? We have no food. We're in the desert. Or when they came to the promised land and saw the high walls and the giants in the land, oh, we will never win. We will never succeed. We might as well go back to Egypt or just die in the wilderness. What cause could they possibly have had to speak that way? Has God been a wilderness to them? Had God shown himself to be harsh and cruel? No, he had proven himself to be the rock, to be true to his word. And so, as Calvin puts it, the people here in our text are indirectly reproved for their unbelief in that they deserted God, whose faithfulness was not only tried and proved, but who is the very fountain of truth. Think of that. God is a God of truth. He is the fountain of truth. He's the fountain of life. In him we live and move and have our being. But he is the fountain of truth. And because he's the God of truth, we can trust one another. We can count on his faithfulness in the seasons coming. It's about to be spring. We can count on the sun rising tomorrow. Why is that? Because he's a God of truth. It's all going back to him. We can trust that these things will take place because God is a God of truth. He doesn't lie. He's not going to give us the impression and indication, even his own word, that the seasons will take place without fail. And then suddenly, there's no sun and it's all dark tomorrow. And summer doesn't come. No, he's the God of truth. The fountain of truth. Now, friends, why will we ever question God? Will he provide for me? Will he give me strength to surmount this difficulty? Again, can you find any time in which God failed you? When you were in a difficult situation, was God far away? Oh, you say, well, it felt like it. But God is a God of truth. It doesn't matter what we feel. Maybe it was the devil telling you that God is far away and doesn't care about you. God is near. He brings his salvation near. We have his word in our hands. And he has promised, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And so when you were going through that very trying situation and you were almost brought to the point of despair, why didn't you go to the word of God and to the promise of God and to say with David, when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Can we not look back at our experiences and wonder, well, why wasn't I not praying more? Why wasn't I not just taking a text of Scripture and pleading it before God? Instead, I was full of all kinds of anxious thoughts. And I was tempted to give up. Has God been a wilderness to us? Or rather, is it not the case that he has been a fruitful field and his word is full of assuring promises? As Moses, the man of God, says in Psalm 90, verse 1, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. And he assures us, God assures us, that he is the eternal God, and that he is the refuge of his people. And there is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help, and in his excellency on the sky. His ways are judgment. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. He is on the way to helping you, child of God, riding upon the heaven in your help, and in his excellency on the sky. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He was always supporting you. He had never withdrawn his hand. He was upholding you still. And he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them. So let all the nations, as well as heaven and earth, acknowledge that God cares for his people. He's the rock. His work is perfect. You cannot charge God with any fault. He doeth all things well. And so let heaven and earth praise his name, and let the nations do so. Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants, and will render vengeance to his adversaries, and notice this, and will be merciful unto his land and to his people. He truly cares for them, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. But now, finally, Moses, in concluding his song, has told the people that they ought to lay it to heart. Set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day. Is not his word beneficial, like the rain falling upon the ground and causing the grass, the green grass, to grow higher, the crops to flourish? Beneficial and wholesome. No, it is not a vain thing to hear the word of God. He says, for it is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life. And through this thing ye shall prolong your days in the land whither ye go over Jordan to possess it. You see, the Lord is calling us to seek him, and to seek his face earnestly, with the assurance that it won't be in vain, because everyone who seeks finds. And that is what the Lord Jesus said. He is the faithful and true witness, and he assures us that everyone who knocks, it will be opened. Everyone who asks, he shall receive. And so it's not in vain. When he says, seek him, and we will find him, the Lord is sincere. And he says, I have not spoken in secret, in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right, because he is a God of truth. Just and right is he. Seek the Lord, and ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart and confide in the Lord Jesus. Come to him, the one who calls you. That sure foundation, rest on him for salvation, his blood and righteousness. For he says, come unto me, and I will give you rest. May he bless his word. Let us pray.